Good evening and welcome to the wrap-up of First and Second Peter, as Susan just said. Thank you all for faithfully coming and coming back after the hiatus with the weather and all of that. I appreciate your loyalty and faithfulness here. Why don't we pray, and you can open your Bibles to Second Peter. We are finishing Second Peter. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for the gift of your word, which we have before us on the table in our hands. We worship you for your grace to us when your word speaks to us of the fact that through your divine power, you have given us everything that we need for a godly life. And there are times when we feel like we could argue with that we just can't live a godly life in the situations in which we find ourselves. So would you correct our thinking this evening as we look into your word? Would you cause situations in our lives in which we feel weak or attacked or inept or unable to come to our minds as we read about strength in you in 2 Peter? Would you help us to understand what your word says and make it real in our lives, Holy Spirit, we ask. We know that you will because you've promised to do that. Make this time effective for us as we relate to you first and then as we live our lives day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and thank you, Laura, for doing that. I want to ask you if anyone here has applied for a job recently. Great, okay, people are here. And then let me ask, on the other hand, any of you hired anyone recently? Interviewed people for work? Okay, well then let me ask, nobody's done that, so let me ask a couple of you who have applied for jobs, what did they want to know about you? Okay, credentials. Abilities, strengths. Okay, right. They'd like to hear your weaknesses anyway. Right. Yeah. Okay. Anything else, Laura? Experience. Yes. Anything else anyone has to offer about when you apply for a job or if you are hired? You've hired people, Susan. What do you want to know about people you employ?
I want to know that they're very reliable and consistent.
Okay.
Steadfast.
Okay, all right.
Because, you know, we have a small operation, a small office.
Right. And you have experience with people with weaknesses. So, again, you want to know those strengths, and we want strengths of character. Yes. Okay, right. Just that's a quality of a person. Very important quality of a person is how their mind works and how they think. I mean, in general, what they know or people, employers want to know about us, what we know. No one said education, but that's always, you know, that's always asked at least. And that reveals, I think, to an employer, not just maybe the prestige of the institution which you intended, but at least it reveals that you have the perseverance to get through school, that which is important. It may show how a person thinks where they went to school. But so, you know, and to apply for a job is to be asked, or to hire someone is to want to know what a person knows. Education, training, experience, skill. And then secondly, in general, there's two major categories: what a person knows, and then who the person is. You know, and I think the strengths and weaknesses would apply in both categories. The character qualities Susan mentioned, and even the thought processes, have to do with who the person is. Sometimes actually, without being cynical here, sometimes you get the job by who you know, you know, by relationships, connections that a person has. And that is important, too. Everybody has heard the old truism, knowledge is power. And that's true in terms of our employment, our career, education, skill, abilities, all of this, strengths, all of this has to do, it kind of comes under the category of what we know and who we are. And in terms of our relationship with God, what 2 Peter says is actually that knowledge is power. That's really what 2 Peter is saying. And of course, this is talking about a whole different, you know, realm and sphere of knowledge than the kind of thing we started out with here. Knowledge here is spoken of in terms of revelation, in terms of God himself and his people. But 2 Peter says that knowledge is strength and life for the believer. Jesus said in one of the very last prayers he prayed before he died, recorded in John 17, that eternal life. He said that he came to bring eternal life. And then he defined it. He said, and this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's what eternal life is. It's knowledge, in a sense. To know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So I realize this is an artificial division, an artificial classification, but I think just very broadly we can say, describing these two letters that Peter wrote, that 1 Peter emphasizes attitudes and actions of those who live strongly, in hope, looking to the completion of redemption, looking to the inheritance that is reserved for us. He wrote about submission to authority. We talked about last week. He wrote about following Christ's example in doing that, in following authority, suffering under authority, even under oppression. He also wrote about strength within suffering, because ultimately Christians, even though we try in every way we can to be submissive to legitimate authority, that still Christians who stand firm are going to stand out in the world, and therefore there will be suffering. I mean, Peter says, don't be surprised when suffering comes to you as a Christian. And he said that in that suffering we can be strong, again, because Christ has suffered on our behalf. His suffering is transforming for our lives, and it also acts as an example for us. He wrote about life change that will make, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he describes a lifestyle changes that will make the world around us lose patience with us. And he wrote about connecting with each other in love, because that makes us stronger. Chapter 5 has to do with our relationships. It begins by speaking to elders, but the point is that we connect with each other as believers, and that makes us stronger. Let's just look back very quickly. We'll go all the way back to the list of qualities that make us strong that we ended with at the end of 1 Peter: acceptance of God's will, affirmation of God's care. And I'm taking that from that very well-known verse at the end of 1 Peter that says to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Probably one of the best-known verses in 1 Peter, one that we hear quoted all the time. And it really says to us that you're not going to be strong if you're anxious. Anxiety makes you weak. And so what makes you strong? Affirmation of the care of God. Alertness to the world, along with discipline of the self. And he mentioned specifically Satan's power in the world. Be alert. Your enemy lurks around, you know, like a lion ready to attack you. But he says, be self-controlled. Alertness to the world around you, along with discipline of the self. Acknowledgement of Satan, the enemy, while arming oneself with faith. and find awareness of all believers who do undergo suffering, and then finally, the assurance in God who himself makes us strong. How are we strong in the world? We are assured that God himself makes us strong. Okay, so that is the end of 1 Peter, and so then we move into the second letter that Peter wrote, just a little kind of textual criticism comment here. As I read about these two books, I learned that the letter of 1 Peter is very well attested, which means not too many, even very liberal scholars argue about whether or not Peter wrote it. But 2 Peter apparently has fallen under some criticism, and to me it sounds exactly like what Peter would write in chapter 1, where he talks about having seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you know, people who want to doubt whether God's word is genuine will do it, and the thought is that it's too close to Peter's life, that it sounds like somebody made it up because it's so close. I think that we can be very confident, actually, with references to Peter's life, references that sound like him. He in the first letter makes lots of allusions to the Old Testament and lots of allusions to Jesus and his relationship with Jesus, and that's same kinds of things we find in 2 Peter. And didn't you find the introduction to 2 Peter very similar to the introduction to 1 Peter? There's kind of a doctrinal section speaking of qualities of the believers that come from our salvation. So, we're going to look now at 2 Peter, and what we are going to see is that knowledge of God builds strength in the world. To know God makes us strong in the world. That will be, I think, Peter's thesis as he writes his second letter. All right. I love even the very first line, 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We see both with the mention of being the apostle, we see the dignity of calling that Peter had, but then first he calls himself a servant, which is the humility of character. So what a perfect, at the very beginning, a picture of a person that is strong as a believer. He is a person that has humility in his character and yet acknowledges the dignity of his calling as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, notice that Jesus is called God here, have received a faith as precious as ours. I hope you've tracked the word precious throughout 1 Peter and now 2 Peter. Do you remember the things that were precious? First of all, the blood of Christ was precious. Secondly, the word of God was precious. Do we have anything last week that was precious? Now we see that our faith is precious also, Peter's. And that, again, evidence of a like author in both letters is, you know, the same words. That's the way people talk. You know, they use the same words keep coming up. So now we read that the faith that we have together is precious. And he says, he writes to the believers, and he says, you have received the same faith, the same belief, and by faith he means the belief in Jesus and its content, you know, the act of belief and the content of it, and you've received the same faith that the apostles did, who actually knew Jesus and walked with Jesus, and it's received through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's see how we receive faith through the righteousness of God. I mean, we can pass over that and just say, well, okay, that just means God's good, and so he saved us, but in Scripture, it's very much deeper than that. So we have two references to talk about how our faith is received through the righteousness of Christ. The first one is Romans 1:17. Gail has that.
For in the gospel, our righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written,
Okay, so the gospel actually is said to be a conduit of a righteousness that comes from God. Righteousness in the Old Testament and the New Testament has to do with a right standing within the covenant community, a right standing before God. And in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul makes a huge argument that in ourselves we can have no righteousness. We can have no position of justice, no position of standing that is legitimate, that is acceptable before God. And so we have to get one that comes from God. Okay? And so that righteousness is actually given, granted to us through the gospel. That's what the gospel is in Romans, is a righteousness that comes from God, a right standing that comes from God. And there's a second aspect to this in chapter 5, Romans 5, 18 and 21. Glory. Okay, so the righteousness that through which we receive the faith that we have is both, number one, the gospel itself, simply spoken, Romans 1:17, justice through gracious sacrifice, and then perhaps also the righteousness of Christ being imputed or credited to the believer's account. Okay? So, in a sense, that's deep stuff, and you might want to look at those verses again when you get home. But he says, grace and peace through be yours then in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We have received the faith through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel being the conduit of righteousness being granted to us, acceptability before God, and then secondly, the righteousness of Christ himself being given to us because of God's gracious plan and his sacrifice, which also paid the penalty of our sin. The blessing then that's being bestowed upon the hearers is grace and peace. Peace in a dangerous world, one following the other. No peace without grace. No peace in the world. No peace within us. No peace with God apart from his grace. One follows the other. And they come, this sentence sounds like Paul. It's like one thing and then another thing and then another thing, all kind of following one after the other. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and through the knowledge of Jesus. Okay, what is knowledge? What kind of knowledge is he talking about here? What does he mean when he says through the knowledge? Okay, personal knowledge? Yes. Okay, yes. It's like me saying, I know Susan. That means that she and I have a relationship. I know her. You know, if I say, I know President Obama, that means I know he's the President of the United States, and I recognize his picture, and I know some things about him, but he and I have no relationship. Okay, so the knowledge here, yes, that's one aspect of it. Huge, important, and the biggest is relationship. There's another one, though, too. What else is there? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's a probably secondary, Susan? I think so, yes. I think she said spiritual understanding, and I think so. That there's also that this grace and peace come to us through first relationship with God, but then just understanding. You know, just knowing things, knowing the truth. And step by step understanding it better and better. And that is called, you know, when it comes from God, revelation. Okay, we don't you know, figure God out on our own or make him up. Some people do, but we don't, you know, and we understand him, we know about him through his revelation. So I already started this, but how do we know? This grace and peace, salvation, comes through knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we know them?
Through
How does this happen to us? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, yes. What does the Holy Spirit use? The Word. Okay, so first of all, we know the Word. Secondly, we know in the Word, and I'll tell you this one, you know, instead of having you guess, but and especially in Peter's writing here, we know through Jesus' life. Okay, the Word contains the record of the life of Jesus, but that's how we know God, is by the coming of Jesus and then the record of His life. So we know God, we know Jesus through His life and through the record in the Word, and then like you all said, we know through His grace subjectively, through His power toward us, and that's through the Spirit. And the Spirit's not mentioned here, but we know that that's how we know. We know that's how we know, is God comes to us through His Spirit. Okay, so grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's stop here. How would this knowledge make you stronger in the world? That's what we're supposed to be talking about. Yes. Okay, yes. Knowing His sovereignty, knowing Him, the more we know Him, the less we're going to be worried and anxious. I think so. Anything else? We know Him, so we're not anxious. Anything else we know that makes us stronger in the world? We know about God, His sovereignty. That's enough. But anything else we know through the revelation? Yes. Okay. Yes. Okay, wonderful. Yes, we know our place with Him. He's with us. Yes, we're part of what He's doing. Yes. Gives us great confidence. Susan? Okay, yes, okay. That's great. We know the outcome. That's huge in the world, isn't it? We know the outcome. We know Jesus is coming back, and that He's and that He wins at the end. You know, that's that we know what the outcome is going to be, and that kind of brings in the purpose of everything. Believers know why it's all here. You know, that's huge. Other people out there are just trying to figure it out. You know, thinking it's random, and they have their one little shaft of light life that's in the world and see no purpose. It's amazing what believers know in the, that makes us, that can make us strong in the world. All right, moving on. About this knowledge, verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, again, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. His divine power gives everything we need for life and godliness through knowledge of Him and His glory and His goodness. It's interesting that those two words are used. I've heard glory defined as goodness, you know, and Peter uses both words. I think glory has to do with the outshining of deity, you know, the transcendence of God. And His goodness, perhaps, is His personal, close, imminent nature, the personal kindness. So on the one hand, through both His transcendence and His close personal quality, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He goes on through these. He has given us His very great and precious, another precious, we have precious faith, now we have precious promises. So that through them, through the promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Okay, let's go back now. Through His glory and goodness, through His transcendent character, all the beauties and splendor of God's character, and through His goodness, His personal quality that makes Him want to relate to you and me, He has through these, He's given us great promises, and through the promises, we participate in the divine nature. That is a loaded term, especially in the world today in which we live, the spiritualities that are around us in the world today. We participate in the divine nature. How does that work? How do we participate in the divine nature? Is God in us? Yes, God is in us. So therefore, are we God? No. Okay. So, you know, that is a clear distinction, obviously, that we need to make. Our nature does not, even though there is transformation by God being in us, we do participate in his nature. Peter has written it by the power of the Spirit. But our nature does not become God. We do not become divine. We do not become deity. But here's the thing. Certain attributes of God, the divine nature, can be given to us. That's what he means. And we call those in theology communicable attributes. They are attributes of God that are not communicable. What? Give me an example of one that God cannot give to us. Omnipresence. Yes, omnipresence. God has made us in his will in such a way that we can't be every place at once like he can. Okay. That's one that is not communicable. But there are many of his attributes that he says we can participate in. And these come to us through his goodness and his glory, his whole character, because of all of that. And they come to us through his promises. That is, through interaction with his word. Okay? We participate in his divine nature, and certainly that makes us stronger, right? To participate in the nature of God, and this strength is brought out. We escape the dangerous corruption that is in the world, caused by all those other bad people out there, right? What does it say? By our own evil desires, yes. The corruption is in the world, but it's caused by evil desires. Out there, but also in here. Out there too, but also in here. Okay. So therefore, because God has made all this possible to participate in the nature, okay, then here's the command, and this does have to do not with knowledge, but with action. He says, for this very reason, now make every effort to add to your faith, the faith that's been granted to you through the righteousness and in the righteousness of God, and in the knowledge of God, make every effort. That is, this is to be our aim, energetically pursued. Make every effort to add to your faith, growing stronger in the world. And here's this list. Okay, number one, goodness. What's goodness? It's such a stretch to define these biblical terms. We just feel like we understand what it is. Okay, quickly, I'll say excellence in behavior toward others. That's what I'll call goodness. Excellence is probably enough of a word to describe it, but excellence in behavior toward others. Knowledge. And notice that he keeps piling it up. Add to your faith goodness. To goodness, knowledge. Understanding and application of truth. Okay? Both spiritually, intellectually, and relationally. Okay? Knowledge. To knowledge, add self-control. Disciplined obedience to God, rather than bondage to sin. How about that? Okay? You can stop me and add if you want to change one or add to it. To self-control, perseverance, endurance, commitment in obedience and service and trust. Perseverance. Endurance and commitment in obedience, service and trust. Perseverance to perseverance, godliness, a focus on God's person and cause that elicits pure behavior. That makes sense? A focus on God's person and cause that elicits pure behavior, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, a focus on others that is caring and actively helpful. And finally, the climax is love. Love. Profound. I would say the love here is profound and real delight in God and commitment to him and others. Love. Profound and real delight in God first, and that brings then commitment to him and others. Okay, so we have this list. What do you think about this list? Is it a ascending staircase that starts with goodness and gets to love at the top, do you think? Mr. Hefner says no. Why not? What do you think?
There's so much interplay and interconnectedness between all of these.
I agree.
Love is a good.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
If you want to start at the beginning and the end, it loops right back. But
I agree.
But perseverance is a good. Godliness can produce perseverance. You can probably pair up any of them.
Mm-hmm. I agree. I think it's a circle. I mean, remember we said at the very beginning about Peter's writing when he talks about salvation or, you know, whatever concept, you know, his images are whole, they're wholes, you know, rather than kind of linear, you know, first this, then this, then this. He just puts the whole thing out there for you to see. And I think that's what this is. It's kind of like a description of the Hebrew word shalom, you know, that's not just hello, goodbye, you know, it's wholeness of character and experience. And that, I think that's what this is. I think, you know, it's not stairs, it's loops, you know. And if anything, if there's any pattern here at all, it's maybe a kind of going back and forth between more spiritual or cerebral qualities versus more practical ones. But even then, I'm not sure you could even absolutely see that amidst these qualities. So it's just interesting that, you know, the biblical writers, you know, you talked about how our minds work. The biblical writers' minds don't necessarily work the way ours do in you know, the Western world in 2011. So it's interesting. I think that that they do. I think it's a circle. I think it's a holistic picture, and like loops in a chain and overlapping, as you said, yes. Okay, so what we are seeing here then, I think, is this. We're talking about righteous effectiveness, that knowing God in all of his person makes us like him with his power. That's what he's saying, that knowing God, this is a picture, it's a little picture, chosen qualities, communicable attributes, is a picture of God. And knowing God in all of his person then makes us like him. He's saying that you may participate in the divine nature. You may become like God. You'll become God ever. We will never be God. To all eternity in heaven, we will never be God. We will always be creatures. We will be immortal. And we will be perfected, but we will not be God. But we will be more like him. Knowing God in all of his person makes us like him with his power. And I put that with his power at the end. There's a deliberate double entendre there where we have, I think, strength in the world that's actually in the power of God. That he grants us power. He actually grants us his power in the world. But of course, knowing him and becoming like him and being effective for him is always his power. You know, it's never power that's of us. So those things are true. Okay. So how do we make every effort to add these to our faith? How do we do it? How are you going to go home tonight and do this? Let's be practical. How do we do it? Betsy. Yes. Okay. Pray. Okay. So, first of all, we ask the Spirit for his help, his strength in making these part of our character. And secondly, we focus on them. I think that's a very big thing. Any other thoughts? Spend time with him, yes. That's how we know him better. Susan. Yes. Right.
So I think that is so helpful in equipping us.
Yes.
Continue to be diligent.
Right.
Even the strength.
Absolutely. Time and the word. Yes. Tell me your name again.
I would go Randy.
Randy, okay, sorry.
I would say observing yourself,
yes.
Observing others around you, and trying to learn from both what does and doesn't look like
this.
Seem to like be a match up to his characteristics.
Exactly. Examination of ourselves, being with other believers. Yes, I think all of that is important. I was kind of driving down the street the other day and started to think if I could say them all, you know. I mean, memorizing them is a good thing and a good beginning to that kind of examination. Being in the scriptures, prayer, confession, as I think that Randy was going there. You were going to say that? Yes. Right. Exactly. Examining yourselves. Being with other believers. The contemplation of Christ, which is where Betsy was going, I think, with her focus. You know, thinking of Christ's life. And, you know, we kind of make fun of the what would Jesus do kind of thing. And you know, I mean, it's simplistic and certainly not salvation. But, you know, the examination of Christ's life is extremely important to us as believers because he saw how to be strong in the world using the divine nature. And that was his desire for us as his people. And then, of course, there's just plain practice. You know, I mean, self-control is right in the middle here. And that means practice of this, that, and asking God to bring to our mind at that moment when we are not going to be good, you know, which for me, it's usually in my home, not here with you, but in my home where I'm not going to be good. You know, oh Lord, bring back to me those qualities, you know, by which I can participate in your nature. Because when I am not, you know, when these are not characteristic of me, then I am weak in the world and not strong and subject to all kinds of its attacks and anxieties and temptations and all of that. And so knowing God in all of his person, Peter says, makes us like him and with him. His power. You know how it is. I'm glad Randy mentioned it, like being around other people. You know how it is when you're around someone all the time, you do pick up their qualities. If somebody has, you know, an accent from some part of the country and you're around them all the time, you might start using some of those expressions or even some of that intonation and all that. I was thinking about the people. I think everybody here knows that I work in Bible Study Fellowship International, and I've worked for them for a long time, and I've seen, you know, staff members and top, you know, heads of that ministry come and go. And I was thinking of one staff member who has survived there after, I think, yeah, three different directors. And she has worked closely with the three of them. And I remember at various times going to headquarters and hearing this one individual speak. And at one time just thinking, oh my goodness, she sounds just like Rosemary. She's holding her head just like Rosemary holds her head. She's using that expression. She sounds just like Rosemary when she's talking. And then, you know, a few years passed and a new director came in and who was known for her graciousness of just the way, her demeanor, her very gracious demeanor, very gracious treatment of everyone and everything. And this person, the same person who had the attributes of the other, suddenly her personality started to change. She started to become more like this second director. It's just amazing. You would have to observe it long term. You would only see it if it was a long term thing. But it's just a picture of how we are. You know, closeness to other people and closeness certainly to God himself. I mean, attributes communicate themselves. They do. And so being with him, talking to him, listening to his voice in the word, and then even, you know, listening to him through other believers as he speaks and shows himself in other people are ways that these qualities become ours. And that is his intent. Now, let's see his warning or his promise here first. He says in verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if that person had a modern editor, they would say, turn that around and make it positive instead of negative. You will be effective and productive. But he didn't have that. And so he says, do you want to be strong in the sense of effective in the world? Do you want to have a righteous effectiveness in your neighborhood, in your workplace for the Lord? Do you want to be effective where you are? Well, these are the qualities that you are to seek to have. On the other hand, verse 9, but if anyone doesn't have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Whoa, that's a great statement, isn't it? You know, it's sort of like when people start to get old. I remember my parents when they got cataracts. And often the thing that happens when people, older people get cataracts is they grow so slowly that the person doesn't realize they even have them. Until they, you know, suddenly, well, you can't quite see as well. You know, they go to the doctor and they actually forget what things look like. And then you always hear after someone has had cataract surgery, they go, oh my goodness, the colors are so bright again. And this is what Peter is warning against, isn't it? He's saying, examine yourselves according to God's word. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. Look in God's word and be careful that you don't forget what it is to have been cleansed from your sins. And you forget, you know, what a believer is supposed to look like. And you just look fine to yourself, you know, because you're blind. You're slowly going spiritually blind. What a great warning. We're to see ourselves in God's word as he directs us there. Therefore, my brothers, he says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These qualities then make you effective, productive, and that without them you're blind, you've forgotten your cleansing. And then he says, make your calling and election sure. That kind of takes us back to verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, speaking of God's election, God's gracious calling of his people into his kingdom. But so how do you make your election sure? What does that mean? Make your election sure. How can you make it, you know, what God did in the eternal, you know, before time? How do you make your election sure? Okay, all right. Do you have faith? You say to yourself, do I have faith? Have I committed myself to Christ in faith? Yes, that's one. What else? In this, okay, yeah, I think in especially in this context, that's what he's saying. Look at your life, you know. This is what it's supposed to look like. Here it is. You know, here's a description. This is how you make your election sure. Do you have faith? Have you received the precious faith through the precious promises? You know, through the precious blood of Christ and the precious word, you know, he said, and then what do you look like? What do you look like? And that's why he puts it here. And that, is he saying we shouldn't be sure of our salvation? You think? No, he's not saying that. But I do think he's saying don't be presumptuous. You know, be humble before God and your and in consideration of your salvation. And look humbly at yourself and thank him for the precious faith through the precious promises and the precious blood of Christ. But we are to examine ourselves and to understand that knowing him in all of his person makes us like him in his power. In verses 12 through 15, we see Peter's own personal commitment to remind the believers of all of these things. He sees his life drawing to a close. Maybe he's in Rome in prison as he writes this. Who knows? But he says, you know, he believes the tent of this body is going to be left soon, but he is going to make every effort to see that after he goes to heaven, they will always be able to remember these things, he says. His personal commitment in verses 16 through 18, we see his personal witness of Christ's glory. Don't you love that? Those words. And he's saying, you know, I'm not making this up. That's what he says. That's Peter's witness. He says, I was there. Okay? I saw it. I saw the Lord in his glory. He says, he calls it the sacred mountain. And we heard the voice. He said, I heard God's voice. In fact, God, you remember that God had to tell Peter to listen because he was going to build them all a tent, you know, to stay there. Elijah and Moses came to join the Lord here. It says he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. That's Peter's description of God's voice, saying, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So he has, again, here's Peter's two great witnesses in his letters, his own experience with Christ, and then secondly, verse 19 through 21, the Word, the witness of the Word. Those are Peter's experience with God, Jesus himself, and the written Word. That's God's revelation. He's got it all. God's revelation doesn't mention nature and all that, but all God's special revelation is the Word in Christ. Okay? And he says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." Why are the words of the prophets made more certain? What does he mean? Laura? Yes, exactly. Since we've seen the fulfillment, Jesus has come. "And you will do well to pay attention to it, to the word of the prophets, as to a light shining in a dark place, until a day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What a writer he is. Oh, I love it. "Above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Great picture of the Word. He exhorts his people to hear the prophets still, because they spoke by God. They spoke from the Holy Spirit. So we know God in all of his person. And that makes us like him in his power, with his power being strong in the world. Okay, having a righteous effectiveness. So we move into chapters 2 and 3. We're going to look at the quality of strength in the world that we could call a resolute perspective, that we have right thoughts, a right framework, a right paradigm with which to see the world around us. And he speaks about false prophets. Chapter 2, "But there were also false prophets among the people," carrying on his thought about, you know, here the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, all of them. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." He says the church is going to have false prophets in it. He says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. I don't know how many of you looked at the questions and read any of those. Susan probably did. Looked at the questions and read all of theirs. There's long references looking at false prophets. Any comments, whether you did the questions or not, any comments about false prophets you can remember from the Old Testament and what the context were in which they spoke or served or what their motivations were? Anyone remember Korah's rebellion under Moses? Remember that? What his motivation was? Okay. Okay.
Like pride.
Pride, ambition. Yes. Okay, yes. He said, "Who are you, Moses? I'm just as good as you." Okay. So it was ambition to bring the leader down and to rise up himself. Okay, any of the other false prophets you looked at? How about false prophets in the New Testament? Anybody think of any false prophets that rose up in the New Testament? Yes.
Acts 13:6, when they've gone through the whole island as far as, they found a certain magician, a Jewish prophet,
okay.
Prophet whose name was
Bar-Jesus.
And this was when Saul and Barnabas were set apart by God in Antioch.
Okay.
And so Bar-Jesus was the proconsul, was with the proconsul.
Mm-hmm. He was kind of the private prophet to the Roman proconsul on Crete. Is that where they were? Or Cyprus?
Paphos.
Paphos, okay. Paphos. Neither Crete nor Cyprus.
Anyway, let's see. He summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, that was his name, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith.
Okay.
And so Paul spoke to him through the Holy Spirit, "You son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness." He was seeking to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord, but that the hand of the Lord blinded him.
Okay, so very, very swift punishment. There's, again, we have an individual here. He's got, the Korah wanted authority that someone else had, and this person wanted to keep the position he had, and he could see it was going to go away if the proconsul became a Christian. Okay, any other? Joni, what false prophets did you find?
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, false prophets were saying that the day of the Lord had already come, and so I think the motivation was to discredit Christ. And
okay, maybe Paul too.
And Paul too. Mm-hmm. And I think that was to alarm the believers.
Okay, alarm the believers. Okay, back here. I'm going to walk back, so the recorder will pick up your voice.
It's not the New Testament. I've heard of reading in Chronicles, and there are often false prophets.
Yes.
Chosen by kings to tell them what they wanted to hear.
Right.
What felt good.
Exactly.
And maybe reinforced their wrong way.
Exactly. Often that was the case with the false prophets, especially right before the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah has all kinds of, you know, contacts with and speaks, writes about false prophets that came to the king that just said, oh, you know, Jerusalem's never going to fall to Babylon. It's going to be okay. God's going to save the city. Never let Jerusalem fall. And so exactly right. What the people wanted to hear. So we have people who are ambitious that want to gain a position or hold a position. We have people who want to be pleasing, to, you know, just say what others want to say. We have those who maybe want to discredit a leader and cause trouble. So there's all kinds of motivations, and there's motivations then that Peter writes about, some other motivations that we will see here. Just a little historical note, just after Peter's time, various heresies came into the early church, one of them was associated with a man named Corinthus, who said Jesus was not God, but that the God Spirit came on him at his baptism, and then it left him at his crucifixion. And he was active when John, the Apostle John, was still alive. Then there was the Docetic group, and John kind of answered that group too. That's kind of the opposite to Corinthus. The Docetic group said that Jesus was actually all spirit. He was God, but he was all spirit, and that his physical body was an illusion. So that kind of led, you know, that was on the way into the Gnostics and some of their thinking. Marcion was a man very early who believed Jesus was the Savior, but he didn't accept the Old Testament. He said the God shown there was too cruel to be the God of the New Testament. Does that sound familiar? But Marcion was one of the very earliest of the heretics. And what happened when heresies came into the church was the church began to adopt creeds. And I just thought you'd like to see some of the very, two of the very earliest, kind of pre-creeds, okay? The very earliest of creedal statements that came into the early church. Be deaf, therefore, whenever anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who is of the stock of David, who is of Mary, who was truly born. Do you see how this answers the Docetic? All the emphasis on his physical nature. Ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified, and died in the sight of beings of heaven, of earth, and the underworld, who was also truly raised from the dead. Okay, so you can read the statement and see the heresy that the writer, and this is from a letter from Ignatius of Antioch around 107, just very early into the second century, right about the turn of the century. Here's another one. In the Father, the ruler, this will sound like a creed to you. In the Father, the ruler of the universe, in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, in the Holy Church, and in the forgiveness of sins. You kind of see a little fragmentary thing that reminds you of the Apostles' Creed that we have today. So that's what, you know, Peter was predicting that heresies would come very early into the church. And usually what happened was that then church leaders would come together, they would talk, church leaders would write, and then and what would come out of that and on into the third and fourth centuries, we have the creeds like the Nicene and some of the more well-known creeds that you have recited perhaps in church today came as responses to heresies that came into the church. And this is what Peter, of course, is predicting here. Well, what about today? what kind of false teachings are there that actually come into, and not Park City Presbyterian, but the church as a whole today, Christendom today? Betsy? All right, just moral things that are contrary to the moral code of the church. Yes, Gail? Okay, all right. Yes, right, making people feel good, saying God is all about meeting your needs. Okay? Even darker heresies than this, perhaps? What? How about there are other ways of salvation besides Jesus? I mean, there are churches in the city that say that, you know, that there is not a unique way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Other heresies that are out there, if not in the church, that are very, I'm talking about things very accepted by a lot of people. Okay, yes, right. Wasn't divine, wasn't virgin born. How about individualized spiritualities? You know, have you heard someone say, oh, he's a very spiritual person, but he's not religious? Have you heard that? I mean, that means, you know, the individualization of spiritualities. I have my own thoughts of God, my own experience of God. One thing that's kind of new to me that I read about in Christianity today, I'm calling it the hybridization of Christianity. It reminds me, and I don't want to slander anybody that's trying to do a good thing, but I mean, it's kind of going on in other countries where there's missions to Buddhists, Muslims, and trying to make Christianity as much as possible like whatever the dominant, you know, non-Christian faith is there, until, I mean, it seems to me like the lines get really blurred, you know, and I guess this, you know, it hits me because I have a background in New Mexico and very much brought up loving the Native American people in New Mexico, but I mean, their understanding of Christianity was entirely syncretized. I mean, it was, and I remember, you know, a very celebrated, and it has happened historically all the way back to the 17th century in that part of the world, that the church, and it was Roman Catholic Church, the priest there said that he no longer really wanted pagan ceremonies out in front of the church, you know, after certain holidays. And that didn't go. He was gone within a week. And it had to be both the Christianity and the pagan background. And so, you know, I mean, that is, and many church people today would say, oh, well, no, you shouldn't do that. I mean, that's a, you know, that's repudiating culture. And so, I mean, there are many heresies that come into our experience today, and Peter warns against them. He says, you know, we are to be people who are strong in the truth. We know God. It's our knowledge of God, knowledge of revelation, that makes us strong. We're not to be proud in it, you know. It comes to us through the righteousness of God and the preciousness of His promises. It's not to be a point of pride to them. Let's look at and see how serious this is. He says, verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, another motivation, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It's very dark language that Peter brings to us here. If God did not, and then he lists all of the, he lists a series of judgments here with which he connects judgment that is coming to false teachers. You know, speaking of the importance, the vital nature of being strong in God's truth. He says, and the evidence that God punishes people who are so sinful is, first of all, His judgment of the angels who rebelled against Him, verse 4. Secondly, His destruction of the antediluvian world, the Noahic world, verse 5, His destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, And then he goes, on the other hand, he says, on the other hand, though, the Lord spares the righteous. Judgment, it comes. Judgment will come to the world because of those who tell lies about God. But he spares the righteous. And, of course, we say, Lot was righteous? I didn't think Lot was that righteous. But compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, he was among God's community. He was among God's people. And God recognized that he was tortured by the untruth that was around him, and God spared him in his grace. Verses 10 through 19 speak of the nature of false prophets. This is where we really see motivation. They are arrogant. Notice in verse 10, they despise authority. That recalls the command to obey authority, doesn't it? They blaspheme in matters, he says, that they don't understand. Okay, they're into spirituality. They're into, it almost sounds like the occult kind of stuff here. And he says they blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They revel in pleasures, verse 13, adultery, greed. He says they have followed the way of Balaam. You remember Balaam? Book of Numbers, remember Balaam? Israel was about to enter the promised land. They were almost there, kind of in the plains of Moab, almost ready to cross over. And then the Moabite ruler hires himself a prophet named Balaam. And he says, curse the Israelites for me. And Balaam kept trying to do it. And God kept stopping him and telling him the truth. And he couldn't hold himself back from saying it. It's really amazing. And he was the one whose donkey spoke. Remember when he started out and he started to go and his donkey won't go and he's beating it and the donkey says, I can't go, there's an angel in front of me. And then suddenly Balaam can see the angel too. But the point is, Balaam was an individual who knew what was right but was paid to say what was wrong. You know, it's like the wanting to please the kings. Again, he submitted to the pressures of those around him he wanted to please. That's not being strong in the world. And is that a warning to us too? He submitted to the pleasures of those around him, or the pressures of those around him that he wanted to please. That's weakness in the world. Of course, he was a pagan and he died. And he was killed by the Israelites ultimately. How does Peter describe these individuals? Verse 17, these men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Wow. You know, I thought about that. Excuse me, springs without water. And the appeal to lustful desires of the sinful nature. He goes on to say, a spring is something beautiful. You know, a spring, you come across, you're walking in the mountains, you see a spring. I mean, it's spontaneous and lovely, and even the word is a beautiful word, a spring. You know, but what's a spring without water? So, you know, we need to watch for false teaching because it will always look good at first. And we need to help those around us watch for what looks good and sounds good and pleases. But it has nothing that quenches thirst and that brings life. They promise freedom. Verse 19, look at this and think about things you hear today. Verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Wow, that's a powerful phrase, isn't it? And then he goes on to say this, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Okay. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. What does he mean by that? Does that mean you can lose your salvation? We say no because we know from other parts of Scripture. So what's he saying here? Susan.
I thought perhaps he was talking that these people had become weaker in faith and they would be miserable because the Holy Spirit now lives within them they're tortured really in this state of having once believed and tasted the... The love of,
it's kind of like Hebrews 6, isn't it?
Right. Exactly.
So you think they're believers and they're just miserable as they are. Glory Turpin doesn't agree with you. What do you think, Glory? Shouldn't have shaken your head. That's those gestures get you. I think that's true. Lori, what were you going
to
say?
Well, to me it more sounds like they really weren't believers.
Yeah.
Maybe it was like the parable of the seed was...
Yes. Something. Okay. Matthew 13. Yeah. But, but not real.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm closer than I think. Randy?
I'm not sure that they were miserable, at least by their own knowledge.
Okay.
Of being miserable and as I think about it, good the descriptions of the false prophet, I put a guard against thinking of it in binary terms, you know, false prophet, good prophet.
Mm-hmm.
There's a continuum and we're on it.
Yeah, good point.
And we shouldn't assume that we're on the good prophet.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, it's always the self-examination to be done before God's word. Yeah, I think that the line that says, and yes, I mean, and there's a place for us as believers even seeking to please God for self-examination here, which is kind of, we went there here. If they have escaped the corruption of the world, which sounds like they are believers, but at the end it says they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. I can't believe that describes a believer, someone who's born again. So I think that they have to be people who have some sort of seemingly deep understanding of the faith, but have somehow abandoned it. That's in a way mysterious to us, and we're into things that only God knows and sees about individuals. And yet, it's a place again for us to be examining ourselves rigorously, to be sure that what we are, the way we are thinking, and then driven by our thoughts, how we are behaving, are in line with the truth. Okay. Summing up kind of a practical here lesson, we might say this, that a Christian perspective, which is, you know, that we want to be resolute in our perspective, in that we are firm, have our feet as the Holy Spirit gives us power, and as we seek to do so in God's truth, firmly fixed in God's truth. A Christian perspective then retains its stability with repeated reflection on God's truth. No other way to stay that way. Repeated reflection on God's truth. A Christian perspective retains its stability with repeated reflection on God's truth, but because I tend to be a person that's more cerebral than relational, so, you know, I mean, I always check my inclinations with this also, that a Christian perspective renews its vibrancy in real relationship with God. The knowledge must always be both sides. There is the relational side with God that must be pursued, but there also must be the pursuit of understanding and familiarity and deepening of our picture and perspective of the truth about God, the truth of God in relationship with Him, but also reflection on His Word and how it is expressed to us. Here is the reason we have to make sure of our election, okay? As Randy says, you know, we shouldn't always think we're so right. You know, we may find ourselves at some point in the wrong. We know the Lord. We know His revelation. We maintain that perspective that is framed by His revelation and relationship with Him. He says that finally, in the last days, more scoffers will come, so a resolute perspective is required as we get... How many of you think we're living close to the end times? Raise your hand if you do. Gail does. Everybody else is afraid to say. Jay does too, yes, okay. I mean, you know, we do... Betsy? Okay, so there you have it. Yeah, there you have it. I mean, the world, okay. You know, certainly we see the patterns here. Certainly, you know, how does he describe it? Well, you know, how are the scoffers? He says they follow their own desires, and what will they do? They will ridicule the promise of Christ's return. I mean, do you know a non-believer who won't ridicule that above all else? I remember having a really good Jewish friend who said, okay, Christians really believe he's going to come back? You know, I mean, you know, that to a non-believer, that's just... I mean, it's just fairy tales. So he says that's how, you know, that's one of the ways you're going to know the end times, I guess. But, of course, Peter, theologically, he was in the last days ever since Jesus, in a sense, biblically, theologically, that were the last days. So we don't know. But they will ridicule the promise of Christ's return. What's the answer to that? The ridicule. Well, you know, they didn't think God was going to judge the world with water either, verse 5, but he did. They didn't think, secondly, verse 8, God is not governed by time as we are. It seems like a long time since Jesus was here. But to God, not to God, not to the eternal one. And finally, in verse 9, why is God waiting? He's waiting so that all of his people will come to repentance. You know, this, the length of time since Christ was here has to do with the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. That's the answer. All in all, what is to be our response knowing that the end is coming? What does he say? He is patient, you know, but it's coming. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? Again, we're to pursue those attributes of God. We're to pursue likeness to God. We're to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Be on guard not to be carried away by the error of people who don't believe. Because if you do, he says, you could fall, verse 17, from your secure position. He doesn't mean loss of salvation, but he does mean loss of security, loss of that strength, that closeness to God, and that strength that his presence gives. We're to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said at the beginning of 1 and 2 Peter that present strength is the outcome of eternal hope. And he's described that eternal hope, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Because we look to that, we have strength. Because we know more. We see more. We see clearer. We see better than the world. And so we are strong. Has to do with redeemed energy that comes from hope, that energizes us. A rigorous humility, a reflected resilience, reflecting the resilience of Christ who suffered before us on our behalf and as our example. We're to have righteous effectiveness, pursuing actually for ourselves the divine nature, the attributes of God. And then we're to live in the truth with a resolute perspective. And God himself, who establishes us, is the one who will make us strong. After 8, we're going to close in prayer. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and its power and its strength. Would you cause us to be stronger because we have spent time in 1 and 2 Peter? Lord, we know that we can think all these things tonight and yet tomorrow something will happen and we will feel weak. But you will be with us. You've promised. In your righteousness and in your grace and peace, you have granted us a precious faith. Through precious promises, you give us strength. You have saved us through your precious blood and as you spoke to us in your precious word. Help us to be strong in the joy of that and in the soberness of that. May we live holy and blameless lives looking to the eternal hope that we have. Thank you that the end is yours as is the beginning, and we take strength in that. In Jesus' name, amen.